And thank you, Jackson, for reading that passage. Sorry I gave you all those big Hebrew names to read. You did a good job. I appreciate you getting up here and doing that. Crossing the Jordan, I thought about this lesson because we were talking about, just happened on a whim for me to write a question that I had done with other college classes about what, you know, just basic Bible knowledge, what river did the Israelites cross to enter the land of Canaan? And I was talked about it was a multiple choice test that I used to give in a Bible basics course. And so I list Euphrates and Nile and different rivers, and I listed Jordan. And there's one college student that said, now that question is wrong, they said they crossed a dry riverbed. And I thought, okay, so you're one of those people I have to reword my questions for to make sure I get the right answer. And I won't expose who it is. I'll just tell you that his name rhymes with Tater. And you can figure that one out on your own. So we laughed about that. But anyway, it got me thinking about this great story. And so I decided I'd preach this lesson about crossing the Jordan. What a magnificent story. I can't imagine. Can you imagine being there? We're going to describe in a minute. This is not God. Of course, God is so much like this. He picks the hardest place to do something and then delivers the people. When everything is taken away from you having any advantages, death, for instance, the resurrection of Christ, there's just no way somebody comes back from the dead. You know, they were hemmed in against the Red Sea. Here comes the Egyptian army. And the great Red Sea's before them. And so once again, you know, you have those same kinds of stories. Well, you notice that there was just a little bit of a statement that was made to you down at verse 15 where it says, now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. So this is not the placid time of the year where it's shrunk down to its smallest size. It is flooding in its great floodplain, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And you're going to have anywhere from, as you've seen, the estimates of God's people this time. We know there were 600,000 fighting men. So how many women were there? How many children were there? How many old men that couldn't fight anymore? You start doing all those numbers, and conservatively, you're saying 2 million, 3 million, possibly 4 million, 5 million people. Who knows? But at least 2 million people. And just stop and think about all of those people crossing this great floodplain that we're going to talk about. It's not just this small area, because a lot of times I think people look at the Jordan or they think about it being a fairly narrow river, and in some places it is, compared to, say, the Mississippi or something we're used to thinking, the Arkansas River, and thinking about how wide it is. And you think about them crossing, how much time that would take. Until finally everybody has crossed over from the one side to the other. So a remarkable story. If you will, pick up with me at verses 1 through 6, and let's think about what is the perception of Yahweh's work, how they're to make sure they see it. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Remember, they had a particular camping order around the tabernacle. And so that's what they are saying, that they will take off as they had always taken off. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, the Ark of the Covenant, about 2,000 cubits. So if you look at your footnote, if it footnotes it, it says a cubit was about 18 inches. So if that is the cubit length that's used here, we're talking about something like 3,000 feet. There to keep between them, there's to be an open space between each of these camps as they're passing over, and where the priests are standing, holding the ark, remember, with the poles, holding the ark and standing there as the people pass by. So every, on each side of them, there's going to be more than a half a mile. You do that figure, it's about 0.58 of a mile. So more than half a mile between where they're standing, the priests are, and the people that are passing by. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priests, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. Well, the Ark of the Covenant is a central character, I suppose we could say, in this story of chapter 3 and chapter 4, because this story goes on into chapter 4. And it's used 17 times. It's mentioned 17 times in chapter 3 and 4. It doesn't take you long to understand as you do a study of some section of Scripture that whatever stands out like that is to be noted. It's to be important to us. It's to help us understand that we must not lose sight of how integral the Ark of the Covenant was to them. You remember that it was the sign of Yahweh's presence among them. The whole story has been accomplished by Him. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 22, why is that? Why is this piece of furniture so important? Well, in Exodus 25, when it is constructed, and you remember there were two cherubims with their wings spread over the top of it, facing each other. And that part of the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And in Exodus 25, 22, God says that I will meet you there, talking about Moses, talking about whoever, the high priest that would enter once a year to make atonement for his sins, the priest's sins, and then the sins of the people, that this was the central, remember, piece of furniture in the most holy place. It represented where God Himself dwelt. And God said, I will there speak to you. In chapter 36, it's mentioned again in Exodus. Numbers chapter 7, verse 89 of that chapter says that when Moses would come into the tent of meeting, that he would hear a voice come from between the cherubims on the Ark of the Covenant. So it is it's the representation of God of heaven. His locating himself, if we can put it in that kind of terms, in a physical way so that the people knew that he was among them. And that's where Moses went to get God's will that we talked about this morning in this day and age. Remember that I said to you they followed at a distance a little over a half a mile, not because of the ark's sacredness. Notice that it says, do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. So there may have been something to do with the ark, and of course obviously sacred. Only the priests, remember, could touch it. We have the story of Uzzah later that demonstrates that. Actually, the Levites carried it, but on this occasion, the priests are carrying it. Remember that only a subset of the tribe of Levi, those that were from Aaron's family, were the priests. There were other Levites that carried the ark when they were traveling from place to place, but not today. And the same will be true of Jericho when we read that story as a later. So it's not here stated because of the ark's sacredness, but because they were going to have to see the way that they were to go. But again, the ark is central. There it is. Only when the priests hit the water with their feet, because they carried that piece of furniture where God Himself spoke from and said that He would make atonement for the people, only then did the waters dry up. And so that you can imagine, as you're passing, looking a half a mile to them, that they are the central. The Ark of the Covenant is the central point of what you are looking at. And the attitude necessary for this is at verse 5 that Joshua says to the people, consecrate yourself. That term consecrate is just a word that comes from our term holy. And so you may think of it saying holified or sanctified, your version may say, consecrate. It means to set yourself apart. The other time that you read about the people having to do this is in Exodus 19. Remember when God said, I will come down on the mount, and there He would for a year instruct the people in how to be His people and give them the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the law and all the things that they were to do, the priest and the tabernacle would be built. And all of that would come to pass while they were there. But the day that God came down on the mount, before that, they were to consecrate themselves. They couldn't, men could not come near their wives. They were to wash their clothes. There was all kinds of things they had to go through. But the idea is they had to prepare themselves to meet God. They had to make sure that they were in a right frame of mind to come into God's presence and to hear what God had to say. It was crucial at that juncture and at this juncture that Israel know this is Yahweh's work. And unless they're expecting to see something great, folks, you can miss it. How many times have I sat in a service like this and missed the greatness of God? That I've gone through the motions. As our brother said this morning, I was thinking about, you know, maybe the Dallas Cowboys. Well, once upon a time I thought about the Dallas Cowboys. Or I was thinking about something going on in my family, or I was thinking about something related to my job. You've been there? You let your mind wander. You take your focus. Can you imagine anybody on this day taking their focus off of that ark as they're walking on the dry riverbed, Slater, as they pass into the land of Canaan? And the marvel of that is beyond human ability, so that it is all focused on God. I think about the rock star, I don't even remember who it was, looked to at the Mona Lisa, great famous painting that everybody knows about. And he said out loud, what a load of rubbish, when he looked at it. And one man commented, he said he did not comment on the Mona Lisa judged him. People look at God and think he's nothing, or they, you know, just denigrate him, put him off to the side, shuttle him. Don't give him the reverence that they should, their obedience. It's not they that have judged God. God is judging them. So the application to us is, do we prepare for worship? Del Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Joshua, said, although Yahweh may not now cut a path through rivers for his people every month or so, the principle remains. Do you prepare yourself for the practice of the public worship of God? If we are not impressed with the grandeur of the living God in public worship, is it because we have not prepared ourselves to see Him as such? Amos had those famous words we know in chapter 4 and other places where he said, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Now that was judgment. Or David said in Psalms 122:1, I rejoiced when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Because he had prepared his mind, he had prepared his heart. He wanted to see God in all of his greatness and worship him. The second part of this story is the assurance of God's power, and that's already been read to you, so we'll not take the time to read it again. To understand the God of possibilities, of the impossibilities, at verse 15, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. You get the idea that just as their toes hit it, just as they got there. And then he wants you to know. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarephath. And those flowing down toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea, were completely cut off. Now, Adam, if you look at a map, is miles and miles up from Jordan, up from where they are. That God stopped the waters there, kept them from flowing any further. And then, of course, as it would take some time for the water to run by you, but all of a sudden, it just ceases. And now it is a dry riverbed they're crossing. To tame a raging river, folks, he can repel attacking Amorites. You think he's trying to teach them something? If you can heap up the Jordan, you can put down the Perizzites. If he can get you into the land by such miraculous means, then he can give you the land. And the whole thing is to teach them to trust him. As I said to you, he puts that little paragraph in there about this is the time when the river overflows. The Jordan Valley is anywhere from 3 to 14 miles wide. The floodplain is 200 yards to 1 mile wide. At this point, tangled brush and undergrowth. The river channel is 90 to 100 feet wide, all the way from the Galilee, it just depends where you are. It's anywhere from 3 feet deep to 12 feet deep with an average drop of 9 feet per mile from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. Can you imagine the amount of water that now floods that plain? This is no placid stream they are crossing. There's no tiny place that anybody could have afforded with, you know, rafts or whatever they needed to get across. This is at the height of its flood. This is talking about a plain a mile wide that is full of water, raging water. And there's no way that you could have crossed. God has backed them, as we have seen so many times with them, into a corner. Our problem is that we fail to remember. And there's two phrases that are recorded in three verses here. Look with me at verse 10. And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you." And then he will, without fail, drive out all those people that Jackson read so well. All those Canaanites. If he can do this, don't fear them. He will defeat every one of them because he is the living God. We talked about that this morning. You have no relationship with inanimate matter, no relationship with the force of Star Wars or those kinds of things, those gods of the Old Testament that belong to these other people were not living. The living God who has all power. And so you drop down then to verse 11 and verse 13. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth." And then again at verse 13. "And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth." It's not some Canaanite God that only knows Canaan and only belongs to those people. This is the God that's over all the earth. The living God, the powerful God. And he is reminding them to remember who it is they were dealing with. If Yahweh could deliver you from Egypt, and he can get you through the wilderness, and he can get you across the Red Sea and now across the Jordan, these are a generation that all the rest had died. And this new generation is witnessing something akin to what their forefathers had seen. God chooses these impossible situations, it seems, to put them in their back in a corner, to make certain they understand that it is not by their power that any of this is done. And so the application to us is what? In Romans 8 and verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" That might not happen here in this life. We may die early. We may suffer horrendously. But the power, the explosion of power at the Red Sea crossing, at the Jordan crossing, at the resurrection of Christ, should color the whole of a believer's life. That we understand that God has all power, the living God, the God of all the earth. And Christians must never discount that power. In Ephesians 3 and verse 20, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." That power that he goes on to say is the power of raising his son from the dead. One commentator once started the process by saying, "When we pray to God, we are asking him to do according to his power for us." No, we are asking him to do according to what we ask him abundantly to do for us. No, we're asking him to do abundantly above. No, we're asking him to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Do you think God is wanting us to remember that even if it looks like the answer is no, if it looks like things are not going our way, if it looks like we're having the worst time of our life possible, don't by faith discount God. And remember that he works in your life and he works in mine. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. "My help," David said, "comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." Psalms 121 and verse 2. So you're in the depths of sickness. You're in the depths of something that is far beyond us.
Philippians 2, verse 27, Paul wrote of Epaphroditus, "For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." I realize not every story ends that way. And some we would maybe be the despair that God's power didn't work. God's power is still well intact. But His will is something different. And that's what we talked about this morning, yielding ourselves to Him. Y'all don't know Jonathan's story. You don't know him when he was little. Will and I do. And while I'm not meaning to embarrass you, it is a story that resonates all the time with me as I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed for him. My friend Tim Jennings has a son named Parker who was born with the same exact problems as Jonathan. Except Parker stayed on oxygen too long. The longer you stay on oxygen as a preemie, the greater your danger of developing cerebral palsy. And Parker is full-fledged. He is in a wheelchair, has been since I've known him as a little kid, and now he's in his late 20s, and he will never leave that chair. He doesn't walk. Jonathan walks. He will never go to college. Jonathan did. He will never hold a job in the fullest sense of that word, though he does work, and he has a job with Todd Cox, and maybe you know that name. And I look at those stories sometimes, and it causes pause in me. The same people that were praying for Parker were praying for Jonathan. We had Connie Adams come for a meeting one time, and he said, "I stopped all along the way," because Wilson wrote about his dad as he never flew. He drove everywhere. He hated flying. And everywhere he stopped, he said, "Everybody was praying for your son." That meant a lot to me and Wilma. But why is the story of Jonathan different from the story of Parker? That's the will of God. Those are the things you don't have answers for. Does it mean his power is not the same? Does it mean his power somehow was abated and could not work? His answer is different. But whatever it is, we trust him. And many times, he does deliver. In our case, he delivered. The fullest way, in the sense that you can look at Jonathan and not know he could have easily been like Parker. Easily. But not so. In financial crisis, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." You may in life not have everything that you think you would really want to have. God's promised you food and clothing. Remember, that's exactly what Paul said. Having food and clothing, let us therewith be content. I don't know many Americans that are content to just have food and clothing. And I raise my hand at that. You're no different. I've seen your houses. I know what you drive. We're not all content to just have food and clothing. That is a hard process to learn. And I don't know if any of us in America can learn it, given the great wealth that we possess. And we are wealthy. The poorest among us are exceedingly wealthy. But we still have crisis. There's still stuff that happens in people's lives. There's medical crisis and family crisis and a divorce that comes along that you were trying to do the right thing and now you've been, you know, thrust into a place where you may have been raising the family and have no college degree, and now what are you going to do to support them? There's all kinds of things that can come our way. But God has promised this: "I will never forsake you." Be content with what you have. Food and clothing may be all that there is, but that's enough for this life, and God will take care of the rest. Someday we all meet death. When Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, he said to her, to Mary, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Well, the first one he is talking about, who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. But the second is the spiritual. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Someday we will cross over. I can't imagine what that is. Not now. Not yet. But the older I get, I think about it a whole lot more. I didn't think about it when I was the college kids' ages. Didn't think about dying. You just don't die when you're in your 20s, do you? Or your 30s. When you get to be 60 and 70 and 80 and 90, you know that's just there. It's just there, around the corner. And when we cross over, do we really believe He is the Lord of all power, the Lord of all the earth, the Lord who is living, the God that is living? If you live and believe in Me, you will never die. Do you believe this? Well, the story goes on into chapter 4, and there's a good reason why you need to pay attention to that. And we'll not take the time to read all of this, except to make you aware of something. There are 12 stones mentioned in this chapter. So read with me, beginning at verse 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.'" So they were to obviously have one man from each tribe. Everybody else had to be a half a mile away, but they walked to where the priests were standing. And they picked up great rocks. They were to carry it on their shoulders. I'm thinking that's just a little old pebble. They were picking up big, big rocks to carry on their shoulders. And they were to take them then across the Jordan. How do you like to be those guys? Go on walking across the Jordan and then place them where they would lodge that night. They would make a monument of those 12 stones. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe, and he said, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, so that these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." There were actually two memorials. I'll let you read the whole chapter. But they were to place 12 stones exactly where the priest stood. And the stones we just read about, they were to carry all the way over. And those are the ones. Sometimes a river creates a little island out in the middle, right? I'm kind of wondering if that's not what happens here. That where the priests are standing is sort of a high point. And they can be seen. Those will be seen also. Where actually the priest stood, and then a memorial where they rested that night. So there are two piles of 12 stones. And attention needs to be given to that, because when you look at the structure of chapter 3, when those stones are talked about being placed, they're still crossing over the Jordan. At least the way the chapter is written. In chapter 3, we just read verses 14 through 17. But if you drop down to 10b, and only certain people know where 10b is. I had that pointed out to me this morning. You all know I do that sometimes with my passages. "For the priest bearing the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell." Then notice mine just has a kind of paragraph break. "The people passed over in haste." I always love that. Sort of like, I think when you were walking in the Red Sea with two walls of water, I think they moved. I think they were hauling through there because of what could happen, they thought. "And when all the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord of the priests passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben," remember, all of them came. In verse 15, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' And they came up out of the Jordan, and when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up out of the midst of the Jordan, the soles of the priests' feet were on dry ground. The waters of Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all the banks as before." So you have already the description of them crossing. Now we have the stone story, and then they cross again. Why do the stones intrude the story? Because they're all important. They're important why? Because in essence, folks, those 12 stones that they will set up on the Jordan side, I mean on Canaan's side of the Jordan, And the ones that apparently they can still see, even future generations, so I think makes me think it's kind of a high point, that they can see out there in the Jordan, that becomes like their first national park. Because what's the point of it? When your children ask, why do we have national parks in our country? The other day I was watching a television, saw Kevin Costner supposed to have this huge thing about literal Yellowstone, and it was talking about it being our first national park, I think back in 1872 or somewhere like that. Many national parks since then have been made, right? What's the point of them? What's the point of the Pea Ridge Battlefield that's out here? What's the point of the one that's at Prairie Grove? It's to remind you that a great struggle that took place all over this nation that we call the Civil War was fought here, was fought out in this place, and that significant events took place there that need to be memorialized, that need to be remembered by the generation that have come. Why do we have Yorktown, where you can go and look and still see the diggings of the American Army as they approach the lines of the British. And you can still see all of that. It's still there. I mean, it's eroded over all the years that have come and gone since, but it's evident to see those redoubts that were dug closer and closer and closer until they surrendered, and that was the end of the American Revolution and our country basically began. Why do you need to take your children there? Can you imagine? You're the guy that crossed the Jordan. You in haste got across there. And your family got across there. And you were there. But your grandkids come along and they didn't see it. And you take your grandkids down to that first national park and they see those stones and they say, Granddad, why are these stones here? Because this is where Israel crossed over into the land of promise. And you ascribe what you saw that day, but then you die. And the grandchild dies. But the grandchild was wise enough to take his children when they came along, and then he took his grandchildren. And generations came along, and just like us, we go to look at the Smithsonian, and we see a war uniform that says it was worn by George Washington in the American Revolution. You go, how do you know that? Because one person as an eyewitness touched the person before them, touched the person before them, touched the person before them, until you get back to the people that saw it. That's why you don't break the line. Memorials. We come every Sunday to take the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday. A memorial. To remember the living God gave His Son to die for us. And your children ask the same thing when the bread comes down and the fruit of the vine, and they wonder why they can't take it. Sometimes a little kid, they try to grab it and you slap their hand and you talk to them and say, no, that's not for you. Until you become a baptized believer in Jesus Christ, do you have the right to partake of that? To remember the blood that bought your redemption and forgave your sins, and remember the body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know what the greatest enemy of faith is? The greatest enemy of faith is forgetting. When people just kind of quit coming, they just sort of drop out, and they come, then they drop out, and they come. They drop out a little more, and they drop out a little more, until finally they just drop out. How do you think it was that there were centuries that went by, the days of Hezekiah, when he reinstituted the Passover, that God said, I will send you into captivity for every year you did not let the land rest? Remember, every seventh year they were to let the land totally rest and depend upon God to feed them. And he said, you will be there for 70 years. So you do the math. If 70 times 7 is 490 years, it means that they had not observed that Sabbath rest of the land. They had not observed the Passover. They had not observed any of this for 5 centuries. How in the world did that happen? Because one family at a time, quit taking their sons and daughters down to the Jordan and saying, do you know what this pile of rocks is? That's not just any pile of rocks. This is where Israel crossed into the land of Jordan. You quit coming. It isn't but a little time until your kids don't remember anymore. And the line is broken. Well, one little tidbit of information and the lesson's yours. It says that they did this on the 10th day of the first month. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month. They encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Do you know what the 10th month, the 10th day of the first month is? It's the day the Passover began. The day they were to choose a lamb so long ago in Egypt. And all those years that had come and gone as they wandered in the wilderness and that generation that was rebellious died out. That 10th day was still there. This is the beginning of months for you, God said. This is the beginning of your calendar. And on the very day that the Passover was to begin, they enter the land of Canaan. God will deliver the Canaanites. This land is yours, as I promised Abraham long ago. Our God is our God. These men and women who had been slaves were now Israel, the sons of God, heirs. In Galatians 4 and verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ. If you want to be that this evening, you can come. The water's ready. We can baptize you into Him. You can know the power of God that forgives you of your sins. If we can help you tonight, all together we stand and sing.